Well, good morning, everybody. Just a quick reminder, there are some surveys out on the table just about some possible changes to our services, and so the elders are seeking some input from the congregation. Just grab yours, and you can fill it out. It's like two questions, won't take you very long at all. And if you didn't know, the elders have a mailbox, and there are mailboxes just for the chapel family there. And if you, by the way, consider yourself part of the chapel family and don't have a mailbox, please speak to Michelle. She's the one who knows how to work that fancy little label machine and can get you a mailbox. But the elders' mailbox is bottom right, I think two or three up. So you can just put your surveys in there. Well, let's just bow and we'll pray before we look into the word this morning. Father God in heaven, thank you that you give us guidance in your word. Father, more than that, thank you that you have not just given us guidance, but you've flat out told us what you want us to do. We don't have to guess about it, and we're very thankful for that. So Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you will help us with this particular topic we're talking about today. It's never easy to tell people what they should be doing, and yet you've laid that out in your word. So would you please help, Father? Help me get the tone right, and Lord, as always, I pray that you'd guide me into truth and keep me from error. Pray that it would be your Holy Spirit's voice who's heard in our spirits this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few years ago, my daughter-in-law, Amy, was at Briarcrest Bible College, and she was taking a theology course, and she emailed me because she was doing a paper on baptism and the Lord's Supper in the Brethren tradition. And if you don't know, the Island Bible Chapel has its roots in the Brethren tradition. It's not a denomination, just a way of doing things, and so she was writing a paper, and she was looking for some information on it. And she specifically asked me a question. She said, are baptism and the Lord's Supper in the Brethren churches thought of as ordinances or sacraments? How would you have answered that? Do you even know what those are? Well, those are fancy theological words. And this isn't just some esoteric theological debate held by a select few. What we believe about this issue really is foundational for how we see baptism and the breaking of bread. So let's talk about these two things. Let's define the terms first. An ordinance comes from the word, it kind of sounds like ordained, right? So it comes from the word ordained. And it simply is a God-ordained ceremony involving tangible elements. With baptism, it's water. With the Lord's Supper, it's bread and wine. And we participate in this out of obedience to the Lord because he's ordained this, he's commanded it. And the symbols or the elements are primarily symbolic. That's an ordinance. A sacrament is different. Comes from the word sacred, or at least the Latin word from which we get the word sacred, meaning hallowed or consecrated. It is a rite through which God's saving grace is supernaturally conveyed to the individual through participation. So as a worshiper performs this rite, he or she receives divine blessing either for salvation or sanctification. That's a sacrament. So which is it that Island Bible Chapel believes in? Well, if you go to our statement of faith, it lists ordinances. We believe that these are ordinances. Now, I want to just state very publicly, even though we don't believe that there is a divine saving or sanctifying grace that flows to us simply by virtue of participating in it. That doesn't mean that we're not blessed by it. Every Sunday, when I come to the breaking of bread and I participate and I remember Jesus through the bread and the grape juice, which represents his broken body and his shed blood, I am blessed in immeasurable ways through that. So we're not talking about being blessed that way. We're just talking about the fact that it is not primarily this sanctifying grace from God to us. An ordinance is us participating in this out of obedience to the Lord symbolically. So here is what we believe. We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances to be observed by the local church in the present age. They are not to be viewed as a means of salvation, but are carried out in obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has ordained these. This is what he wants of his children. And if you have not taken part in one or both of these, then I have the unenviable task this morning of telling you that you should. And we live in a world where people don't like to be told what to do, right? So automatically, by virtue of me telling you, hey, this is what God wants you to do, puts me in a very difficult situation. And I'm going to try and do it as truthfully and gently as I can, speaking the truth in love, but I am not going to apologize for what God's word says. So my prayer this week has been that the Holy Spirit will take these words and will inform so that you understand, but more than that, they'll motivate you so that you will want to obey the Lord and participate. If you haven't been baptized, by being baptized, if you're a follower of Jesus, or if you're a follower of Jesus and you don't celebrate the Lord's Supper, that you will start doing that. That's my prayer. So let's talk about these two things. Let's talk about baptism first. Baptism, there are two types of baptisms when we talk about baptisms for Christians. And we talked about one a few weeks ago when we talked about the Holy Spirit. So if you were here, remember we talked about 1 Corinthians 12:13, which says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is that divine work where the Holy Spirit brings us into the body of Christ, and it happens to us at the moment that we're saved. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the ordinance. The ordinance is water baptism. That's what we're talking about. So I want to clarify that right off the bat. We're talking about water baptism. What we see in the New Testament, particularly when we read the book of Acts, which is a history of the early church for about the first 30 years, we see people respond to the gospel by giving their hearts to God. They turn to God for forgiveness through repentance, and they put their faith in Jesus, and then they're baptized. That's the pattern that we see throughout the New Testament over and over again. And we see them immersed in water. And the reason for that is that that's literally what the word baptized means. It comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to put in or to go under the water or to soak something in water. And it's not a Christian word. Maybe your understanding of this has only come from the church, and so you understand it simply as a Christian word. It's not. It was a word that was used throughout the first century for a number of things. And we even see this in the New Testament. First of all, it was a word that the Jews used for their ceremonial immersion to purify something. So in Mark chapter 7, verse 4, we read that the Pharisees have many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches, that's the word baptizo. They baptized. They immersed their pots and their vessels to purify them, and not just their pots. About 100 years before Jesus came on the scene, a wave of ritual purity swept through Israel. And we know this, we can see this in the archaeological record, because all of a sudden they start using chalk stone, stone vessels, because they didn't become ritually impure. And so you see these all over the archaeological record. We see this, and we know there's this great concern about ritual purity, and so they would immerse things, and not just their vessels that they used, they would immerse themselves. When they went to the temple, they had to be ritually pure. And so there was this gigantic pool, the Pool of Siloam. You maybe remember it from Scripture. It was at the southern end of the city of David. And then there is this street that they have found. They called it the Pilgrim's Way, that runs up the western side of the city of David all the way up to the temple. And all the way up, pilgrims on their way to the temple would have to purify themselves. Some would purify themselves in the Pool of Siloam. And then all the way along, they find things that look like this. Now, if that looks frighteningly similar to our baptismal tank, it is. And the reason for that is there are hundreds of these all over the Temple Mount. This is a mikvah, or in plural, mikvaot, and it's basically a baptismal tank. That's what the Jewish people did. They would go to the temple, they would go to these things, they would dunk themselves under the water to immerse themselves. And they did it because they believed that by doing so, they became purified. Important to understand that. And then we have Christian or believer's baptism. That's the kind we're talking about today. That's where believers made a profession of faith and were baptized. Now, important difference between the two. The Jews immersed themselves in water to purify themselves. The Christians immersed themselves in water to demonstrate they had been purified. Do you understand that? That's important to understand. It's not getting baptized. I sometimes joke, and I don't mean to make light of it, but I want to clarify. The only thing that happens when you get baptized is you get wet. It doesn't purify you. It's a sign that God has already purified you and made you clean and made you holy because you put your faith in Jesus. That's what we believe by virtue of it being an ordinance. And this is a command. There's no getting around this. Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." You notice the cycle in this verse. You make disciples, you baptize them, you teach them how to live for Jesus. They go out, make disciples, baptize people, teach them how to live for Jesus. They go out, make disciples, get baptized. They baptize them, they teach them. It's the cycle. That should be the life cycle of believers. We become disciples. We get baptized. We are taught how to live for Jesus. Then we go out and tell people about Jesus to make disciples and continue the process. And so this is the pattern that we see in the New Testament. Someone believed and they were baptized. And these two things happened very quickly, sometimes the same day in the New Testament. William MacDonald notes, "Believers were baptized soon after their conversion. Apparently it was on the basis of their profession of faith in Christ. There was no probationary period required to manifest the reality of their profession. Of course, the threat of death and persecution probably restrained people from making professions lightly." And the classic example, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is the classic example of baptism. If you've ever been to a baptism, a Christian baptism in a church, you've probably heard this passage read. It's the passage of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And we hear the word Ethiopian and we think he's from Ethiopia. He was not. In the New Testament times, there was no country of Ethiopia. Ethiopia was referred to a region that is in today northern Sudan. So he was from the modern country of Sudan, not from the modern country of Ethiopia. And Philip finds this man. Let's pick up at verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. There is a desert place.'" This is a desert place. "And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch in the court, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians." Now, just really quickly, that's not a name. Her name was not Candace. That's from the Greek word kandike. That's what the queens were called. This area, Meroe, today you can still see some of they're called the Sudanese pyramids. They were ruled by queens. Each queen was called a kandike. So he was a court official of the kandike, the queen of the Ethiopians. He was in charge of her treasury. And he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, seated in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join the chariot." So Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man said, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" And so he invited Philip up, and Philip explains to him this, talking about Jesus. He preaches the gospel to him. Verse 36 says, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, they're on a desert road, right? And all of a sudden, the Ethiopian eunuch goes, "Look, water!" A little surprising on a desert road, but he wants to take advantage of that. And so he says, "What's preventing me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he gave command. They stopped the chariot. They went down into the water, and he baptized him. That's what Scripture says. And so that's the pattern that we have seen played out for 2,000 years as people have put their faith in Jesus and been baptized. I was about 13, 14. I don't quite remember my age. I remember I was getting serious about my faith in the Lord, and so I reached out and talked to Bruce Kane about getting baptized. Bruce was an elder here at the time. And so for me, it was out on the beeline at the Leung Cottage beside the Tullock household there at the time. That's where I got baptized. But sometimes here at the chapel, if it's cold out and someone's like, "No, I want to get baptized," that's okay, we'll fill the baptismal tank here, and we'll baptize you here. But we are happy to baptize people because that's the pattern we see in the New Testament. That's what we believe Christians are called to. And there is rich symbolism in this. Romans 6, verse 4 says, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." When a believer is baptized, they go down under the water. It's like they're identifying with Christ in his death. They're dying to their old way of life, and then they're rising again, just as Jesus rose from the dead, rising to walk in newness of life. Rich symbolism. Now, I want to comment on two things, because there are two types of baptism in churches today that are different. And I think it's important, particularly because we have people who sometimes come from different traditions, or they are aware of different traditions, they have family and friends in other traditions, and so I want to just mention them briefly. The first is a comment on infant baptism. In some churches, they baptize infants. And they do so because they believe their children are children of the covenant, and they want to give them the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. Now, baptism is a sign of the new covenant in the sense that when we become followers of Jesus, we are now under the new covenant, and so we identify with that with getting baptized. The thing is that you don't just automatically get to be part of the new covenant because your parents are part of the new covenant. And that's not exactly maybe what they believe, but that's kind of the implication by baptizing children. What I would say about it is simply this. First of all, it is foreign to the New Testament. There are no infants baptized in the New Testament, period, full stop. Now, there are some verses. Acts 16:33 seems to be the one. The Philippian jailer is baptized that night, he and his house. It's Acts 16:33. Paul and Silas, that same hour, he took them, he washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Does that mean that he had infant children who were baptized? That's not what the text says. You have to read into it to get that. But there's something else more important. John Piper notes that in the verse just before, it says that Paul spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So if you're going to assume anything based on the consistency of Scripture with what you would see, I would think you would have to assume that Paul preached the gospel to his whole house. They all believed and were baptized, because that's the pattern that we see. And so we do not believe in infant baptism here, because we don't believe that's a biblical practice. The second comment I would like to make is a comment on regenerative baptism. There are some church denominations that believe in that baptism is necessary for salvation, or maybe more precisely, that baptism is necessary for regeneration, that you are not regenerated spiritually until you've been baptized. Mark 16:16 is the proof text verse for this. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. The thing is, this is not teaching that you have to be baptized to be saved when you start to analyze the verse. First of all, two statements. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And number two, he who does not believe will be condemned. This verse tells us something about the believers who have been baptized, that they're saved. It doesn't say anything about believers who have not been baptized. In order for this verse to teach that you need to be baptized to be saved, you need a third statement that's not there. You need a statement that says, he who believes and is not baptized is condemned, or he who is not baptized will be condemned. Of course, neither of these statements are found here, nor, I would say, are they consistent with the teaching of Scripture, which is that you are saved through faith alone. If baptism is required for salvation, that is a work, and you are now talking about salvation by works. And that's not what we see in Scripture. And so we don't believe that regenerative baptism is correct. Baptism is something that is for believers. That's the pattern we see in the New Testament. From the Ethiopian eunuch to the Philippian jailer to the people who put their faith in Jesus, they're baptized. Day of Pentecost, we're told 3,000 people put their faith in Jesus in a single day and then were baptized. Which have always, if you've ever stopped, I don't know if little things like this kind of bother you. How would they baptize that many people on the Temple Mount if that's where they were, when there just isn't a water source there? Answer: they got hundreds of mikvaot all over the place filled with water. Likely they just use those, baptize people right in there. Problem solved. But they believed and they were baptized. And so we believe that baptism is an ordinance that was commanded by Jesus. It's been practiced by the early church, practiced for 2,000 years, and it symbolizes that someone has already put their faith in Jesus, already died to their old self, and they are publicly identifying with Jesus and committing to walk in newness of life. And then we come to the second of the ordinances, the Lord's Supper, also called the breaking of bread. Now, in order to understand this, we need to grasp the significance of the Lord's Supper within the wider context of Scripture, and specifically the Old Testament. So track with me here, okay? Track with me. We're going to do some theology, and we're going to look in the Old Testament. And automatically, when I say Old Testament, some of you, it's like a Pavlovian reflex. You start to yawn because you're so geared to the New Testament, as if that's all there is. The two most important feasts to the Jewish people in the Old Testament were Passover and the Day of Atonement. Passover, we studied this summer when we studied the Exodus. Passover, that feast that Jesus instituted to remind the people of the very first Passover, when they had to kill a lamb and apply its blood to the lintels and the doorposts and eat the lamb. And every year thereafter, they were required to celebrate Passover, kill a lamb, eat the lamb, and remind themselves of the day they were delivered from Egypt. 6 months later, the Day of Atonement came. It was the day when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies on that one day of year. And he would kill a bull as a sin offering for himself. And he would take two goats, and he would kill one of the goats as a sin offering for the people, and the other he would pray over and symbolically put the sins of the people on and release the goat into the wilderness so that that was the scapegoat. That goat would go and carry the sins of the people away. They would go into the Holy of Holies, the high priest. He would sprinkle the blood from the bull and the goats on the Ark of the Covenant. I want you to note, and this is important, in both of those feasts, it was symbolizing a substitutionary sacrifice. The lamb died so they could live. The bull died. The goat died so the people's sins could be forgiven. And it is in this context that the Lord's Supper was birthed. Because Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. Now get this, you've got to catch this. We miss these little nuances and these little threads so often when we don't understand the Old Testament. Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples, knowing the very next day will be the ultimate day of atonement. The symbolism in that is jaw-dropping. Turn with me to Luke 22, please. Luke 22, we'll read about when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. It's at a Passover, Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table with his and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he took a cup, he gave thanks. Take this and divide it among yourself, he said, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I enter the kingdom of God. And he took the bread, and he gave thanks and broke it and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, key, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. The Jews have been celebrating Passover for hundreds of years, and this specific and highly symbolic liturgy had developed that they celebrated every year when they celebrated Passover. They would eat unleavened bread. They would take multiple cups that they would drink throughout the time, and they would drink these cups and eat the bread, and they would eat bitter herbs, and the person overseeing it would explain to them the symbolism of everything. They would read the Exodus story every year to remind themselves of that substitutionary sacrifice, God delivering his people from Egypt. To take the unleavened bread, and the prayer went like this: blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And that's a prayer Jesus no doubt prayed as he broke the bread. But then Jesus goes off script. The disciples probably sitting there, nodding their heads along. They had heard this their whole life. And then all of a sudden, Jesus goes off script and says, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Wait, what? What? It doesn't symbolize the unleavened bread we ate out of coming out of Egypt anymore. It's your body? What? And then we're told that he took the cup, specifically the cup that was drunk after the Passover meal. This was the third of four cups. It was the cup of redemption. Jesus would have prayed, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has created the fruit of the vine. And then Jesus again goes off script and he says, this cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood. What? New covenant in my blood? Now, I don't have time to go over the covenants with you. We talked about this summer. But it's important for us to understand that in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were under the old Mosaic covenant. It was a temporary conditional covenant that was meant to govern God's people and direct them in the promised land once they got there. And they got established there so they knew how to live, and they were different than the people around them. That was the point of it. But even in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah specifically, I'm reading Jeremiah right now in my quiet time, and And I'm seeing this pointing to this new covenant that will come. And then in the New Testament, we have it clearly declared. Jesus is the cup of this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Now again, you have to know your Old Testament. Because there are two places in the Old Testament where the words blood and covenant appear in the same verse. And one of them is the book of Exodus. And this is really important. In the book of Exodus, Exodus 24:8, Moses is ratifying the covenant with the people, the old Mosaic covenant. And it says, "And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and he said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. Moses ratifies the old covenant with blood. You may not have picked that up when you read Exodus last time, but it's important. Because what does Jesus do now with the cup? He ratifies the new covenant with his blood. Do you see the connections that are being made? I could have come up here this morning and simply told you, you know what? The cup represents his blood. The bread represents his body. Why aren't you doing it? But there's so much involved in what Jesus did the night that he was betrayed when he instituted the Lord's Supper that he wants us to understand and he wants us to do. There is a richness in the symbolism. We are part of something so much bigger than ourselves when we do this. And Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Yesterday, I don't know how you celebrated Remembrance Day, but I wanted to be alone. I didn't know if I would be, but I walked down to the cenotaph in Richard's Landing at 11 o'clock, and I was alone. Just me remembering the people who have given their lives. And there was something about it this year that was just a little more poignant. Maybe it was the fact that there are very public act of wars going on. Maybe it's the fact that my son is now in the military. I don't know what it is, but just a little more poignant. We want to remember. It's important that we remember because we're forgetful people. And Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." I don't know if you like to read, but I love the Chronicles of Narnia. And one of my favorite books is The Silver Chair. And in the silver chair, two children, Jill and Eustace, are sent on a quest by Aslan to find Prince Rillian, who has been kidnapped by the Emerald Witch and is being held in her underground lair. And Aslan gives the children signs, and he says to them, "Remember the signs." He says, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning and when you lie down and when you wake in the middle of the night. Always remember the signs," Aslan says. And if you've read The Silver Chair, you know the children don't do that. And they forget the signs. And they get into all sorts of trouble. I wonder if the reason some Christians get into so much trouble and why some churches begin to look more like the world than they do like God's people is because they've forgotten to remember the Lord. Remember the signs. For almost 2,000 people, 2,000 years, the followers of Jesus have been celebrating the Lord's Supper. It goes by different names. Some call it breaking of bread, some call it communion, some call it the Eucharist in some traditions. In the first century, they called it love feasts. We know that because it's in the book of Jude. And the early church did it in different ways. Listen, no church today that I know of in North America does it the way the early church did it. None of us do. Because in the early church, they did it as part of a meal, it appears. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, you see that they're chastised, the church in Corinth, because some people are racing ahead and hogging all the food, and other people are going hungry. That is in the context of the Lord's Supper. And it makes sense, because what was the Lord's Supper instituted at? A Passover meal. So it makes sense that they did it as part of this new love feast. Different churches do it different ways. Some churches do it as part of their regular service. Some churches do it as a separate service like ours does. The point is not how you do it, I don't think, as much as the fact that you do it. you do it in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. R.C. Sproul said the very heart and life of the early Christians was the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure that's true of the church today. I think most people today in North America, when they think of church, they think of coming and sitting and singing some hymns and hearing some long-winded guy like me preach at them. That's the heart of Christianity today. That is not the heart of Christianity in the first century. The heart of Christianity in the first century was the Lord's Supper. It was all about the Lord's Supper. If I had to pick, I wouldn't be at this service. I'd be at the first service. Because that's the one I'm commanded to do. I am commanded to follow the Lord's, to remember the Lord through communion. Now hear me, I think that it's important that we get taught, and there's examples of that in Scripture. I think it's important that we sing hymns and worship the Lord, and there's examples of that in Scripture. But as R.C. Sproul said, the very heart and life of the early Christians was the celebration of the Lord's Supper, gathering to remember that sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus. I need it. I need to reset my life every week, focused on what Jesus did for me. Well, what can we take away from this morning? Two more words. We started with two deep theological words. Let's finish with two. These ones are maybe a little easier. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right beliefs. It's important to believe the right things theologically. That's why we're going through this series on our statement of faith. These are the things that we think we have the right beliefs on. And as you read the New Testament, what you will find is that there is this over and over and over and over and over. Do you get it yet? And over again warning about false teachers. Because true teaching is important and you need to be on guard against false teaching. So orthodoxy is important. In fact, I realized one year that every single author in the New Testament, I'll say that again, every single author, either explicitly or implicitly, warns about false teachers. Do you think God thinks that's important to us? Orthodoxy is important. It communicates that true doctrine is vitally important in our lives. But then there's orthopraxy. That's right living. See, knowing right beliefs isn't enough. It does you no good to know that you should be baptized, that that's the right belief, if you're refusing to get baptized for some reason. In one case, you have orthodoxy. There's no orthopraxy there. What good does it do you to believe that communion, the Lord's Supper, is an ordinance that reminds us of Christ's broken body and his blood shed for us? You can believe that all you want. That's good. That is orthodoxy. But if you don't celebrate it, what good does it do you? There's no orthopraxy there, and you need both. Let me finish with this verse from 1 Timothy 4:16 because I think it communicates this. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Watch your life and doctrine closely." Did you catch it? Watch your life and your doctrine closely. You need both orthodoxy, orthopraxy. When it comes to baptism and the Lord's Supper, a right belief, but a right practice. As we celebrate it, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the teaching of your word. I thank you for the fact that you've included a book like the book of Acts, where we can see in narrative form the story of the early church, the birth of the early church, and how they celebrated these things. And the importance of it. Father, I thank you for the teaching of the epistles, your Holy Spirit's words to us. Father, nobody likes to be told what to do. So, Lord, I pray that it would be your Holy Spirit's voice that's heard this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. Same time, same place next Sunday.